James chapter 5, let's continue our way through the book of James, and while you're turning there, let me express again my appreciation for the invitation to be here. It's been a real delight to me. I appreciate all the people that planned this, that prepared, whether it's the food, whether it's the building, whether it's the cleanup, whether it's mailing out invitations, designing things on the computer, just to make this a successful weekend. It takes a lot of planning, a lot of effort, a lot of prayer. And so all of that, very much appreciated. And I don't know how to convey that any more than that, but I just wish you could see inside my mind to realize the pleasure that I've experienced this weekend watching you guys. And it's been a real blessing. Verses 7 to 12, you could write over this paragraph, "When Life Isn't Fair." We've been talking about all of the problems of life and how to deal with those problems. James has given us a lot of practical instructions in several places. He said, look, I'm going to give you steps. 1, 2, 3, 4. Very helpful, very useful. We can apply those things. It's like putting together a model car. If we follow the instructions, it's going to come together. If we follow the instructions of the Bible, our life is going to come together the way that it should to the glory of God. Now, James is going to say, look, even if you live the way that you're supposed to, even if you will follow these instructions, even if you're obedient to the Word of God, sometimes life just isn't fair. Let me give you some help in that area. That's what he's saying, and that's what we're going to read about, and then we'll study it. James 5, beginning at verse 7, he says, therefore. Now, whenever you see that word, obviously it's a conclusion. It points backwards. It goes back to what we touched on this morning in verses 1 through 6. There are people that are being abused and taken advantage of by those with power and influence and money. How do we respond to that? It isn't fair if we have no power, influence, and money. James says, look, I understand this. I've had some harsh words with these rich people. But in view of all of this, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, with a capital J, is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. When life isn't fair. All of us could probably give several illustrations of the unfairness of this world and life and society and culture. I'm a history buff. I want to start back in 1783. Over in England, in Cambridge, those of you that know the name John Lennox, that's where he studied when he was a student, Cambridge University. There is a church on campus called Holy Trinity Church. The English government back then decided who was going to be pastor of these large, important churches. They assigned that task to a young man in his 20s by the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was an evangelical, a very godly man. But he was an unpopular choice for two reasons. Number one, there was another man there by the name of John Hammond. He was not an evangelical, but the congregation liked the way he preached, the way he handled himself. They wanted him to be their pastor. He was passed over. Number two, they didn't want an evangelical in the pulpit. Evangelicalism was in disfavor at that point in history in England, and so they rebelled at that. But the government said, no, Charles Simeon is the man. Well, the rich people back then in these important churches, they rented their pews. They also had doors on the pews that had locks on them. And nobody else could sit there except for that family or somebody they gave the key to. These people locked their pews and boycotted the sermons. Charles Simeon, at his own expense, went out and bought benches and chairs and put them in the aisleway in the front and back of the church. The wardens came and threw those out into the square. They couldn't get rid of Charles Simeon. They had their meetings at night. The wardens hired another man to come in and preach on Sunday night. They could do that. They couldn't do it on Sunday morning for legal reasons. Charles Simeon waited patiently until that preacher was done, and then he got up to preach. The wardens chased everybody out and locked the doors, and so Charles Simeon was speaking to an empty church. There was a time where the students of Cambridge University came and shouted obscenities at him. They threw rotten eggs at him. There was a time where they tried to beat him, and yet he stayed. He stayed there for 54 years. He took that abuse for 40 of those years. It was only the last roughly 15 years that people began to appreciate him, and his steady preaching and teaching turned the community around, and people were getting saved. They were understanding the scriptures. They began to love the Bible. They began to be interested in Bible teaching. And when he retired, he was a very beloved man and a very respected man. But for many of those years, you could argue life wasn't fair. He was a man that was dedicated to God and to the Word of God. Now, when I thought about that injustice, my wife and I were talking, and we came up with several other illustrations. I'm going to list them here, but I imagine that most of you could come up with similar things. We knew a lady who said that the person she married turned out to not to be anything like what he claimed to be before they were married, not at all what he appeared to be. There's another family that ended up with a disabled child because when that child was an infant, a doctor who was drunk at the time did the procedure and mangled it. And for the rest of that child's life, disabled. Another one, wrongfully accused by a vindictive spouse of child abuse and locked away for 25 years to life. Somebody else lost their job through no fault of their own. Another person was passed over for a long-expected and promised promotion so that the job could go to the boss's son, who was nowhere near qualified for that position. Two people lost their retirement. What I mean by that is their pension. They worked for organizations that promised a pension, but one of these companies went bankrupt 2 years before one guy retired. Another one got into legal trouble and had to file bankruptcy, so neither one of those men had anything for retirement. Now, you can partly blame them for not preparing for their future on their own, but they relied on that pension, and it's gone. One of the worst I read about, neither my wife or I know this guy, but we read about it, a man by the name of Larry Fuller over in England. He was falsely accused of rape and sentenced to 25 years in prison. After serving 12 years, they found out that he was innocent. The government released him, but then charged him for 12 years of room and board. They wanted him to pay for that. And you think about these things. I mean, now, life is filled with all kinds of examples of unfairness. But without question, I think the hardest form of injustice is the kind that Charles Simeon and Larry Fuller experienced. Completely undeserved, completely unfair, no fault of their own. These are undeserved, unwarranted attacks from other people. That's exactly what the readers of James's letter were experiencing. These are Jewish people living a little bit north of where they grew up. They're in Gentile territory. They're looked down on both because of their Judaism and because they're Christians. And they are poor for the most part. You can imagine you're living in a city. You've got a job. You've got an occupation. You're chased out of there. What are you going to do? You're going to look for the only job you can find, and that may be sweeping floors, waiting tables. And it doesn't make very much money, particularly back then, and so you're an easy target for those that are powerful and in positions of authority. And that's the idea here. So in these verses 7 to 12, You'll notice that he says, therefore be patient, brethren. And I think we can profit from this as well. Some people think that James, like Ephesians, was what's called a circular letter. James wanted it to go to one assembly and have it passed to another and to another, and it's been passed around throughout the centuries until it's come to Northwest. And we benefit from James's teaching as well. Now, in the passage that we've looked at here, I'm going to suggest that James has given to us five specific commands, responses to the injustices, the unfairnesses of life. And that will be our outline for this afternoon. Number one, he says in verse 7 and the first part of 8, be patient. You'll notice he uses that phrase twice. Therefore, be patient, verse 7, and then in 8, you also be patient. All right, what does that mean? Well, we understand. We're to endure, we're to take it. The other day I used the illustration of the Olympic weightlifter. Under the weight, you endure under the loads of life. But James uses another helpful illustration, as I said before, just these wonderful word pictures. And he said, I want you to be patient until the coming of the Lord, and then see the farmer. You'll notice that word how, depending on what version you have, is in italics. That means it's not in the original. Now, it's appropriate to put it there, but see the farmer. Look. Study this. It's useful to you. There's information here. See how the farmer waits for the harvest. The same way that he does that, we wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, how does the farmer wait? Well, we're to wait until Christ returns. At that point, he's going to right every wrong. Every injustice will be taken care of. And there's one Old Testament prophet that says, justice will flow down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Be patient until that happens. That's what James is telling us to do. Now, I think it's helpful to consider where the injustice comes from. What's the source of this? And I think there's a couple of places. There's two different reasons. Number one, it's just the overflow of the natural, sinful man. None of us is perfect, but without Christ, it's even worse. They have no standard. They have no real morality or ethic. We say that this country is founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, and people typically are raised to respect other people, to think about being kind and good to other people. We used to be able to post the Ten Commandments on school walls and library walls and courthouse walls and all that sort of thing. All of that is gone. It's over. And I realize all of the damage that's been done because of that, but even in spite of that, parents teach their children to be good people, right? But we're still sinners. And injustice, comes out of that person. I talked about the maple tree that oozes sap. I talked about the water tank from which water comes. If you have a wicked, dark heart, what's going to come out? It's sinful actions. And so sometimes your employer is a wicked person and you get treated unjustly just because of that. And you suffer for it patiently. You endure it. And James says that finds favor with God. There's a second reason we see a lot of injustice as a believer, and that's because we live for Christ and the world doesn't like that. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a second. These are what we call the Beatitudes. And let me quickly go through them. Beginning in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poor in spirit here means impoverished spiritually. Spiritually, we are bankrupt and we recognize it. That's what forces us to turn to Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who want right to be done, who want justice to be done. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, when you get to that point, you would say to yourself, that is exactly the kind of people this world needs. We need people who show mercy. We need people that are peacemakers, that want to see reconciliation take place. We want people that are meek and people that want right done. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. But what's the reaction of the world to all of that? Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. Why in the world would anybody persecute somebody for doing right? Well, look at the Lord Jesus. Never did anything wrong, never said anything wrong, never had to apologize for anything, and what did the world do to him? And if the world did it to him, the world is going to do it to people that live like him. It is a rebuke to this world, because the world doesn't exhibit these characteristics. And so blessed are you when you are persecuted. That's what James is arguing here. So, and then verse 11 of Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Don't expect anything differently, but keep on doing this. Jesus says, this is what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is what I expect you to be doing. And so we want to obey that. But either way, whether the injustice we see is due to just the natural consequence of fallen man, whether it's a deliberate attack on our Christianity, James says, bear it with patience. Be patient, just like the farmer. Now, how does a farmer exhibit patience? Well, I'm going to list several reasons. Number one, the farmer doesn't give up when the harvest is not available tomorrow. You go out, you put a corn seed in the ground, you don't go out the next day and hope to see the corn stalk. You don't put a kernel of wheat, a wheat seed in the ground and expect to see it the next day. It takes time. God has designed nature to work over a period of time for the cell propagation to occur and the doubling and tripling and all of that sort of thing. You don't see any result for at least a week, and then it's just a little green thing and you're not even sure what it is at that point. Is it a weed? Is it corn? Is it wheat? Whatever. There's little visible testimony for what's been promised by the seed company. So just like the farmer doesn't lose heart, we, in our Christian work and life, are not to lose heart. We're to wait. And the farmer has a reasonable expectation of reward, a logical expectation. And again, what did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 10 when people persecute you? He said, for theirs, these people that are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in verse 11 and 12, your reward is not here on this earth. It's in heaven. God doesn't balance accounts right now. Someday he will, but it isn't yet. And so be patient. Secondly, the farmer waits a long time, but he works while he's waiting. I don't know how many of you have experienced farming, but in the springtime, you go out and you till the ground and you plant the soybeans and the corn. And then while you're waiting for those to sprout, you're repairing equipment and you're thinking about the wheat planting, you're maybe working with the hay, you're working with livestock, and then August and July come, you're continuing to work with the hay, and then September comes and you're tilling the ground again for wheat. You've constantly got something to do. As a Christian, we don't sit on the couch and wait for Jesus Christ to come back. The New Testament is filled with instructions of things that we're supposed to be doing. Simple things. Be ye kind one to another. Sharing the gospel. Encouraging other believers. Living a life of good works. And then the things we talked about this morning. Taking care of your family. Thinking about the future. Paying what we owe and the taxes and giving and working so that we can give, looking around, being sensitive to the needs of other people, looking at young people and seeing who needs guidance and help and encouragement and all of that. The farmer continues to work. The weather is outside of his control. Now, I live in an area of farmers. And as soon as the ground is planted, they begin to grumble and complain. There's not enough rain. There's too much rain. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's, you know, they're always complaining. And yet they complain all the way to the bank, you know, that cliche. Today, farmers, until this year, the crop prices have been high for about 4 years, and so no matter what happens, they're making a great deal of money. Probably won't this year, but most years they do, and yet they still complain and grumble because all of these things are outside of their control. They look to the heavens and wait for the rain. We're going to come back to that in a minute. There's a third way the farmer waits: changing circumstances in uncertainty. The farmer doesn't know when it's going to rain or if it's going to rain, doesn't know what the temperature is going to be, and yet he waits no matter what the circumstance is. There are things he can do. Fourthly, the farmer waits encouraged by the value of the coming harvest. All of the farmers I know, they look at the price of corn or wheat or soybeans, and they know what their yield should be per acre. We're going to get 350 bushels of corn per acre, and it's going to be worth $4 a bushel, and they can calculate what they expect the checks to be. And they do that at night, and they hope that at least that much money will come in. We know that if we live an obedient lifestyle, when we get to heaven, there will be crowns. There will be pleasant responsibilities given to us. We work here encouraged by the rewards of heaven, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the splendors of heaven. Whatever work is assigned to us, it's going to be enjoyable. We think about the things that please us here on this life. I love looking at little kids and babies, and I've watched a few parents this weekend, and to me it's one of the most life-affirming things that you can look at and study. I just see the vitality, I see the life, I see the fun, I see, you know, so much meaning there. Well, as enjoyable as that is, when we get to heaven, that will seem so boring. Now, I don't know what you love to do. I still, in spite of the fact I've got no knees and I've got other issues, I love to play basketball. It's fun. I love to make maple syrup. I enjoy old tractors and so forth. As pleasurable as those things are, when I get to heaven, that will be so much better that I won't even think about that. I don't think about taking out the trash as an exciting activity ever. When I get to heaven, I think writing with a fancy pen is going to be like that. I won't even think about it. It's so boring compared to what's going to... That's what the farmer is thinking here. Fifthly, the farmer waits, inspired by the work in the harvest of other farmers. Now, I am not trying to be patronizing here. I've done that already without intending to. But just being here this weekend has encouraged me in the work, the little work that I do over in the Detroit area. A farmer looks around and he sees what another farmer is doing and he says, you know what, I could learn from that technique. He's using a different fertilizer than I am. He's beginning to put tiny bits of metals into the ground, zinc and copper and so forth, and boy, that's resulted in a better harvest. Maybe I should try that next year. Well, I can come here, you could go there, and maybe you pick up something that will make you more effective working for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the advantages of meeting together. In Hebrews 10:25, why are we told to assemble together, not forsaking that? Well, so that we can encourage one another, to stimulate one another, to love and what? Good works. Well, I want to learn. I want to be better. You know, one of the best things you can do is to compete against yourself. You want to be better today at whatever you're doing than you were yesterday. And you want to be better tomorrow. Now, I'm not a young man. You can tell that. But there are certain things that I do that I want continuous improvement. I don't want to pick on anybody, but Ashley knows that I'm that way with maple syrup. I always want to be more efficient. I want to be faster. I want to be bigger. I want to be better. And on it goes. And even though I'm getting older, I still see it that way when it comes to teaching or studying. I'm always wanting to listen from the greats, listen to the greats and see how they do things. That's what this farmer does. That's what we ought to be doing. How can I be a better speaker, a better Sunday school teacher, a better elder, a better trustee, a better this, a better that, a better student, a better, you know, you can go on and on. Finally, the farmer waits because he's got no other option. Right? We have no option but to be here and do what God has called us to do. The farmer waits, aware of how the seasons work. And notice here, he says, waiting patiently at the end of verse 7 until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, in Israel, what James is talking about here, the early rain in their area would actually take place in late October and early November, right about now. And the purpose of the rain over there is the same as why a farmer wants rain in April, in early May here, and that's so that the ground will be softened up. Where I live, the ground is heavy clay. And if you try to plow that ground in the spring, if it hasn't rained yet, that clay will not be penetrated. There'll be a little bit of moisture on the surface, and that plow will just ride over that like it's on a slick ice rink. And if I try to plow in July or August, that ground is as hard as a rock, and the plow, again, will not go in. Now, I say plow today. We use tillers that sort of claw the ground and chew it up, but you can't get into the ground. You've got to wait for the rain to soften it. That is what James is talking about here. Sometimes we're trying to do something. Maybe we're trying to witness to a person. You probably know people like that. I got to be careful about this. But maybe somebody is so aggressive in their witnessing that they begin to drive a person away. You've got to realize that the early rain hasn't come yet. They're not ready to receive it. Maybe you want to back off and just be kind and nice for a while. Pleasant conversation. And then when the relationship is reestablished and they're not quite so defensive, now you can begin to till the ground a bit. So the early rains and then the latter rains, in Israel, that would be in April and May. And you needed that because it helped mature the crop. Now in Michigan, we're fairly fortunate. We have quite a bit of rain here. We don't like the clouds, but we get the rain. And so that part is good. Compare strawberries grown in California to strawberries grown in Michigan. Compare peaches grown in California to peaches grown in Georgia or Michigan. There's no doubt in your mind which ones are from California. They are dry, in my opinion, tasteless, in my opinion, not worth buying. Because the land out there is so dry, they have to irrigate. But the water is so expensive, they do the bare minimum. And the fruit is not juicy. It's not tasteful. Well, what about us? Jesus Christ is the living water. If we allow him to work through us, our life becomes more tasteful, more effective. James says we need the early rain. We need the latter rain. All of that is so important. And then he says, be patient, be long-suffering until he comes. Now, I don't know how many of you study Greek. I don't imagine very many of you, but there's a Greek word that most of you would recognize, parousia. It refers to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it means, coming. It means to come alongside of. I want you to be patient until Jesus Christ is standing there. The word was used back in secular Greek of a king, a monarch, some important person coming to visit a town. Now, you take a look at politicians today, and they visit various places, and they have this term called a whistle stop, right? You've heard that term? The politician comes in, gets out of the limousine, shakes a couple hands, gets a lot of pictures taken, gives a speech, and gets right back into the limousine and on to the next town. It's a 20-minute stop. That's not what Jesus Christ is going to do. He is going to come, and he's going to stay, and we're going to stand next to him and enjoy his company. James says, be patient until that happens. And it's important for another reason, not only so that he can be next to us, but so that justice can be done. We entitled this section, When Life Isn't Fair. Will justice be done? Yes, when Jesus Christ comes back. When I was young, actually in my late teens, early 20s, but late teens, there were five of us kids in the family. My mother died at a young age of a heart attack when we were quite young. And my dad worked fairly long hours. He was a trucker as well as a farmer. And so I, without any authority, took it upon myself, being the oldest one, to direct my siblings on how to keep the house clean and all of that sort of thing, the beds made and vacuum run and so forth. I have my two younger sisters. One is 5 years younger than me, one 10 years younger, so they were about, I don't know, 9 and 14 at the time. And they thought I was pushing too hard. And they went on what they called a sit-down strike in the dining room. Sat right down on the floor, and they wouldn't work. And they thought I was too abusive to them when I grabbed them by the arm and picked them up and said that bedroom has to be clean. And their response to me, and probably all of you have heard this, wait until Dad gets home. What do they mean by that? I'm unjust. Dad's going to set it right when he hears what you've been doing to us. Who is Dad in this case? The Lord Jesus Christ. Dad is coming, and he's going to set things right. Martin Luther, you know that name, he wrote this. He said, I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow. What he meant by that was the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return of Christ was so vivid, so real, so impactful in his life. It's though it just happened. Do we think about Christ that way? He just died yesterday for me. It's that real in my mind. He's buried. He just rose this morning. And I'm excited about that, as though it just did happen. If something momentous happened this morning, we'd all be talking about it right now, wouldn't we? Do we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if we assumed he was coming back tomorrow, how would we be living today? Martin Luther said, that's the way I want to live. All of our lives looking for that return. And then in verse 5, James applies the illustration to us. He was talking about the farmer, but just like the farmer, you also be patient. Don't expect justice in this world. It's not going to happen. We live in a world known for injustice, but Jesus Christ will come. And when he comes, he'll make everything right. There will be justice, all right? So, technique number one, be patient. Number two, at the end of verse 8, he says, be steadfast. Not only are we to be patient, but we're to be strong in our resolve. Notice verse 8 again, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, when you first read that, this is one of those commands in Scripture that you say, well, I don't know how helpful that is. I'm looking for more than this. I want a bigger solution, and I don't know what you mean by establish your heart. And it does seem a little bit fuzzy. James, I want something more practical to do. I want some clear advice, and you're telling me to do something internal. I want something external. That's what you've been writing about most of the time. Well, fortunately, there's a helpful verse way back in the book of Luke. I'd invite you to turn there, Luke chapter 9. This is part of the story, the biography of the Lord Jesus, of course. And he says something interesting in Luke 9 in verse 51. It says there, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. That's referring to his ascension, but we're still before the cross. He steadfastly, there's the word right there. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's a prophecy of that back in Isaiah 50. It says he set his face like a flint, stony-faced, unemotional. This is what I've got to do, and I'm going to do it, right? It may not be pleasant. Now, why wasn't it going to be pleasant? Because he knew that when he goes to Jerusalem, that's where the enemy's focus is. That's where their headquarters is. And he goes there, there's going to be persecution. He knows there's going to be death. That's the idea. desertion, trials, blood, sweat, tears, torture, agonizing death, all of that was ahead of him. And yet, he knew what was going to result from that. He knew that beyond all of those lay the resurrection, the ascension, eternal glory. And so Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He knew that he would be able to offer us salvation and some people are going to be saved. And that brings joy to him. That's exactly the picture that James wants us to understand. Jesus Christ resolutely set out, refusing to yield to the pressures around him. Now, you know what Thomas said, right? Go to the story of Lazarus. You know that one, I think. Jesus is up north. Martha, Mary, Lazarus down south. Lazarus gets sick. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, could you come and heal Lazarus? And Jesus does nothing. And it baffles his disciples. And then a few days later, he announces, Lazarus is dead. Let us now go to Jerusalem. Right? And the disciples objected. They are going to kill you if you go there. And what does Thomas say? Do you remember that? Well, let us go also that we may die with him. Bad news. He thought that was the end. Now, what would have happened if those disciples had not gone with the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember yesterday we talked about, when we follow Christ, we're in the light. The disciples were enlightened because of what happened. Had they not gone to Bethany, they would not have seen Christ's power over death, his power to resurrect. But because they saw that, it made all the difference in the world. They know he can do that for them and anybody that they're preaching to. But Jesus Christ set his face like a flint. He steeled himself to do that and for the glory. Now, what gives us our resolve? Ultimately, it is God. I'm going to go quickly to Romans, the benediction of Romans at the very end. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, there's this benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but who is able, now to him who is able to establish you, to firmly plant you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God does this. Now go to 1 Peter. If you're in James, just over a page or two, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And again, it's sort of a benediction, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, that's what James is talking about, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God will do that. Now, it raises the question, how will God do it? How can you and I generate that kind of spiritual fortitude, that kind of strength and resolve and determination? Well, the answer is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. There's a number of other places we could look. But Peter says, for this reason, and his reason was, he's not going to be on the earth very much longer. His death is at hand. He knows that. And so what's the passion of his heart? He wants to disciple these people that are left behind, these people that he's loved and ministered to and all of that. For this reason, my upcoming death, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yet I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And so forth. What he's doing is reminding them of the writings of the apostles, of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He says, look, we want to rehearse these truths about God over and over and over again because that is what's going to establish spiritual muscle It's going to give us resolve and determination to live for Christ. We strengthen our hearts by means of the truth. Where is the truth? Thy word is truth, John 17:17. We need to know the word of God. If we knew the word of God the way that we should, when we see injustice, we'll respond the right way. When we see an opportunity to witness, we'll have the right thing to say. When somebody is down, we'll be able to lift them up. When somebody needs help, we're there for them. We need to know the word of God. There's motivation here as well in verse 8 of James 5. Be patient in your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Live in reality of Christ's return, this parousia, at hand. Now, when did James write this? We think 44, 45, 46 A.D. Most everybody believes that these are the first words ever written in the New Testament. So, 44 A.D., let's say, 45. 2,000 years have passed, and Christ hasn't returned. Why does James say that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand? It means Jesus Christ is right on the other side of that door, waiting for the door to open up, and he hasn't come back. How do you explain that? Well, there's a lot of critics around that love that, but go to 2 Peter again, this time chapter 3 and verse 3. And Peter deals with this as well. He describes them, first of all. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their lusts and saying, and here it is, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians keep teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ is going to come at any time. And it's been years, today they would say, it's been centuries, when is it going to happen? And they argue what's called uniformitarianism. They say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, this world operates by the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, and nothing has changed since the beginning of the world. Gravity is still gravity. It hasn't changed. Reproduction is still reproduction. Orbits are still orbits. Light and darkness, all the tides created by the moon. Nothing has changed. That's the argument. If you keep reading here in verse 5, for this they willingly forget. In other words, I'm going to tell you something that they deliberately choose to ignore. They willingly forget this, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. In other words, these people ignore the fact that God created this universe, this earth that we stand on. He did intervene in human history. Not only creation, but if we keep reading in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God intervened a second time. He said, this world has gotten so wicked that I've got to do something about it. I'm sorry that this world exists the way it is, and he destroyed it with water. That's the idea. God interjected himself in this world, and he's going to do it again. And yeah, your life may look just like it always has. It goes on. Everything's the same, but a day is coming. All right, when's it going to come? Skip down to verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. What Peter is saying is time in heaven is not like time on earth. Now, let me try to use an illustration of this. Compare my sense of time with, I'll pick on Phi, as young as he is, all right? If I say that, I don't know, a bicycle is near, right? To him, that means tonight, tomorrow at the latest. To me, it could mean any time in the next month, right? I look at these young people, and I say it's going to be a heartbeat, and they're going to be adults. From their perspective, it's forever before they're going to be adults, but not from mine. The way we look at things, the return of the Lord is at hand. We think maybe this year, maybe next year, 10 years at the latest. But from God's perspective, you know, we say, all right, this year, next year, how many days is that? 365, 700 and whatever it would be. Well, 1,000 years is one day. Nowhere near close to 365 days have passed yet. So from God's perspective, it's still near. Different perspectives, different time, different all of that. To God the Father, Christ's coming has drawn near. And he says, hold on relentlessly. If you've ever had surgery, you probably understand this. You're told you need surgery, you contemplate it, and you realize, okay, this is going to be unpleasant, there's going to be some pain, there's going to be some recovery time, but it's important. And I'm going to be better off after the surgery is done. So I face it with resolve. I've established my heart to endure it. James says, yes, you're going through injustices. Things aren't right now, but be tough. Establish your heart. Get through it. That's the idea here. There's a third help that he gives to us in verse 9, and that's to be gracious. Now, this one a little bit puzzling, maybe. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Why does he tell us that? How is that going to help us get through a world of injustice? Well, I think he's concerned about the behavior within the assembly. When life isn't going well for you, when you're under a great deal of stress and you don't see fairness and justice and you're at the brunt of the injustice, that pressure builds and we tend to snap at those we're closest to. Our spouse, our children, our neighbors, I've talked about three or four times this weekend, but also people within the assembly. We'll take it out on them. It's an easy target, it's a convenient target, whatever it may be. But we face difficult circumstances, and James says, don't do that. He says, why? Number one, because God's judgment is impartial. The judge is there, and you're going to be condemned. You don't want that. Secondly, God's judgment is imminent. The judge is at the door again. It's like Jesus Christ is right behind. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a courtroom. Maybe you're a member of the jury. I won't pursue it any more than that if you've been on the other side of things. But you're in the courtroom, no judge yet on the bench, but you're waiting. And then the bailiff stands up and he says, all rise. And the judge comes walking in. The judge is at hand. He's waiting for that announcement. Well, that angel is going to say, all rise someday. And Jesus Christ is going to appear. He's at the door. And we need to be patient. It's a powerful picture that Christ standing on just the other side of eternity, ready to throw the doors open. Now, there's a fourth thing James says to encourage us, and that's in verses 10 and 11. He says, be encouraged, and he's going to give us some examples. Be encouraged through the example of other people. Now, the word in verse 10, at the very end of the verse, patience. It's a different word. It's that word that I referred to earlier, I think it was yesterday, to remain under, the weightlifter again. I want you to hang in there. Yes, life is difficult. It's piling weights on you. But stay there. Stay under this. And so forth. And then he gives us a couple of examples. Number one, in verse 10, he says, take the prophets. All right, let's look at them. How were they treated by this world? Let me just pick one of them. Think about Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, I want you to go to the people of Israel. I want you to preach. Nobody's going to listen to you. They're going to persecute you. And you probably know Jeremiah was thrown into this pit, into this well, and he would have died there except a Cushite with, was it 30 or 300? Was it? I don't remember now all of a sudden. It's a three zeros. 30, okay, comes and lifts them out, lifts Jeremiah out. He would have died if it hadn't have been for that. And so look, now, how do we view Jeremiah today? Do we say Jeremiah was persecuted by God? He was out of favor with God? That's why all of these things happened to him? No, we see it entirely different. We put Jeremiah in the hall of fame when it comes to faith and endurance and perseverance and so forth. We don't feel sorry for Jeremiah at all. And it's the same with all of the other prophets. They were all abused. We count them blessed, he says in verse 11, who endured. They occupy a place of honor and prestige and privilege, enjoying the smile of God forevermore. Think about Job. Here's a man that is wealthy, he's very godly, he's offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. We could go on and on and on, and all of a sudden things begin to go bad for him. He loses all of his flocks. If you've got a business now, it would be like saying, well, somebody came and stole my work truck. Somebody came and stole all of my tools. My workers all got sick and died. My children got sick and died. And his health went. It was so bad that his wife said, why don't you commit suicide? Curse God and die. But Job endured. Now, go with me for a second to the book of Job, Job 19. Job 19, beginning in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Job looks in three directions at this point, and I'm going to take these a little bit out of order. He says in verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, the worms, the maggots, are going to get my body and turn it into nothing. He looks down at the discouragements of life. Let me give you another story out of history. This is from the life of a man by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Franciscan monk. He spoke against the Nazi regime in Germany. He was captured and he was put in Auschwitz. The Germans were doing medical experiments on the prisoners. None of them survived. The German soldiers, the guards came in and they needed 7 men for an experiment. And everybody knew that that was the death penalty for them. One man broke down. And he screamed and he cried. He said, I've got a wife, I've got children, I don't want to die. And it was so pitiful that Maximilian Kolbe in the background came forward and said, I'm the same height, I'm about the same weight as he is, the same health. Why don't you take me and let this man stay? They took Maximilian Kolbe, they did the experiments, and he died. The substitute, the man who was let go, survived Auschwitz. 20 years later, they had a ceremony honoring Maximilian Kolbe. This prisoner had died by that time, but the prisoner's children, born after Auschwitz, were there. Now think about what they thought about Maximilian Kolbe. Now you can apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have died. The Lord Jesus Christ came and said, look, I can take their place. And Jesus Christ died so that we could be free. And we have a remembrance ceremony every Sunday morning to remember that. Now, I realize our faith is based on fact and not feeling. But if you can sit around the Lord's table and not occasionally get emotional about all of that, there's something wrong. Maximilian Kolbe, we get emotional about a story like that, but the story of the Lord Jesus is much grander, much greater. Job looks down and said, that's me. I was in trouble. But he can also look in a different direction. He says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. He says, I can look up. I can stand by that empty tomb in Gethsemane and look up and know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then he says, I can look forward. I know that after my skin is destroyed, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. I'm not going to have to send a representative to see Jesus and come back and give me a second-hand report. I know that after my death, after those worms have eaten me up, I'm going to be raised, and I'm going to see him face to face with my own eyes. That's the idea that James wants us to have. Right now, we are looking down at the injustices of this world. Right now, we have the opportunity to look up and see a risen Savior. Right now, we can look forward to heaven and recognize we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. We count Job blessed. At the end of the story, he has twice as many work trucks. He has twice as many tools, all of which work. They never break down. And he has twice as many children. Half of them are in heaven, half of them on earth. He was blessed that way. James says that's what we need to look to. Look ahead. Now, we come to verse 12, the fifth point. He says, be cautious. And I was hoping I would run out of time before I got here, because I have to confess I don't fully understand this verse. Let me read it again. I'm sure everyone here has an interpretation. But he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, how does that fit in this paragraph? I've read about this. I've studied it. I've taken my paper and pencil, and I've diagrammed that verse, and I've tried to look at it all different ways, and I still am not sure. So I'll confess that right now. I'll tell you what I think it means, but I am in the minority on this. There are some people who say that this shouldn't be in this paragraph at all. Verse 12 should be a standalone paragraph. It goes back to what the Lord Jesus said about our tongue in chapter 3. But other people say, no, it does flow here. And they say that, look, the idea is make sure that when you're in an unjust situation, you speak the truth with people around you, maybe even those that abuse you. Don't make commitments that you can't keep. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Don't use oaths or anything like that. Just be straightforward, honest, so that people can rely on you. I'm more inclined to see this is an example of how we ought to treat God. I used the illustration of Martin Luther yesterday. I want to use it again because I think this is an example of how I view this verse. Martin Luther was in that thunderstorm, and he said, God, if you save me, I promise, I make an oath that I will serve you for the rest of my life. And James is saying, don't try to bargain with God. Not the way we do it. Now, Martin Luther, in his mind, fulfilled that promise. He became a monk, and then he became a reformer when he understood the errors of what he was teaching. But James says, don't bargain with God. Don't promise God that you'll do this or the other thing if God blesses you, if God gets you out of this unjust situation. Let your yes be yes. Go on with life. Go straight forward. Endure. You can do that as you wish, all right? That's the way I see it. But I'd love to hear your thoughts if you have a different interpretation of this. Well, life is not fair. And James wants to help us. He wants to see us be successful Christians that bring glory to God. How are we responding? In this country, most of us see justice in our lives. We're not unfairly treated, but there are some, and we'd ought to be sympathetic toward them. Perhaps we could use this passage to their benefit, but it may well be, especially those of you who are younger, you will see injustice in your life as this world becomes less and less godly. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this very, very practical message that reminds us that Christ is coming and the fact that we're to live in view of that coming. We thank you that there's a day when injustice will be put right. We thank you that every wrong will be righted. And as the prophet said, justice will roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We look forward to that day, but as we live here in a fallen world, characterized by injustice. Help us to respond the way that James instructs. And if there is anybody here, even in this meeting, and we certainly pray in the meeting to follow, that if they're not ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you might give them a heart of repentance, that you might soften that heart, that early rain might affect them, so that they would understand what you have for them. And we pray that you would do that for their sakes, and especially for the glory of yourself. We do thank you again for the blessings of the weekend, the blessings of this time, and just pray that you would use this passage to our benefit. We ask this in his name. Amen.